Jude verses 1 through 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray this evening that you would cause the teaching of your holy word to be fruitful in our midst, that you would bring about our confession of faith in response to your word in such a way that it would be pleasing to you, that it would flow into how we live in this world. For any of this to do us any good, we depend upon your presence in our midst, your Spirit's mighty and powerful working through your word. And so we seek that now in prayer as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we begin a study of the Belgic Confession, Article 1. It's printed in your bulletins. We're going to focus simply on the first phrase as an introduction to the confession in general, but we'll read these words together. Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, let us say together, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin our study of the Belgic Confession. And as I said a moment ago, we're going to be focusing on the first few words. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. But before doing that, I simply want to acknowledge that you have a new format of an outline in front of you, and there's a whole bunch of stuff missing from it. So, two reasons for that. One, I've always wondered if something is lost when I give you an outline, you can see ahead of time everything that's coming. You can sort of decide, interesting part, not so interesting part, sort of decide ahead of time. This is a way to sort of maybe withhold some of that so there can be some surprise or some development as our study goes on. That's one payoff. But the main reason for this is for our children and young people in our midst who are taking notes, especially for some of the younger children. I'm hoping this will be a bit easier of a way to be motivated to pay attention and take notes, and that every place there's a word missing in a blank, I'm going to be clearly stating that line, and I'm going to do it in order. So I have what you have. I have a few more notes here as well, of course, but I have what you have with those blanks filled in. So I'm aware of what you have, and I'm going to be making sure those get stated. Now, I'm saying that up front, and I'm a little bit worried that's not going to go entirely well, and so if you any of you find this confusing, or especially if I skip some somehow, please feel free to tell me, not now, but afterwards, after the service. And I want to get better at doing that in a way you can follow. But I hope the children in our midst in particular will find this an enjoyable way to be challenged to pay attention and to fill in the blanks. So first, in the introduction, as we study the Belgic Confession together, we are learning to contend for the faith. So a little meta level, you see how that works? I'm just going to read the line and you can see what goes in the blanks. We're learning to contend for the faith. The language there comes from the third verse of our reading from Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So here's the idea. There's something that Jude in this letter calls us to do, contend for the faith. And one of the ways we are doing that is studying the Belgic Confession together. This task, this work we are embarking upon, is a direct response to that kind of exhortation from Scripture. But as I say that, that may not explain very much, because the word contend is not a word we use all that often. That's not a word you hear, and every one of us instantly thinks, oh, now I know what we are talking about. The word contend shares a root, or has the same root, that is for our English word agony. Now, I know that's just making things more confusing. I want to explain this in a moment. It's related to our English word that's agony. And it refers to a conflict or a contest in a game. So here's the image of contending. When Paul used this word, when he used this, it's something that would have immediately brought, or not Paul, well, Paul uses it too, but when Jude used the word here, it would have brought to mind immediately for those to whom he was writing the image of a contest or a conflict, a situation of combat and fighting, a situation in sports and athletics and competition. That's the imagery it would have brought to mind. That is what Jude says we are engaged in regarding the faith. We are fighting for it. We are in a contest in which we are defending it and protecting it and seeking to preserve it and pass it on. And what that idea of contending brings to mind, well, here's the pathway I'd like for it to bring it to mind, is from that word agony. That it is something that requires exertion, purposefulness, commitment, training. It is going to be work. It's not always going to be easy. And the word Jude is using there intentionally evokes that whole way of thinking and feeling. A competition, a conflict that requires exertion, purposefulness, effort to the point of agony. Contend for the faith. Well, why? Why does he speak this way? Number two on your outline, the reason for contending. We must contend for the faith because the faith constantly faces threats. This is the reason for our contending. Jude, the second half of verse 4. I have the wrong verse there, sorry. Jude, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude calls us to contend for the faith because there are threats. There are dangers. And now we start to hear why he would use a word involving conflict or contest, competition. There is a conflict. There is a spiritual war on. And Jude is warning the church that that is the case, calling them to contend in response to it. Now on your notes there, you have A, B, C. I'm going to fill those in for you in a moment. I'm going to give you three different kinds of enemies there. But first, I want to show you in the text three different ways that those enemies threaten the faith. So I'm already confusing matters for you. We're not yet filling in the blanks. I'm going to answer that question for you in a moment. First, from the text, though, three different ways. First, there's a danger of doctrinal error. We're not filling in blanks yet. Doctrinal error. In verse 4, those who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In some way, denying Jesus, whether denying he's the Messiah, denying that he is divine, denying that he really is the church's Master and Lord in terms of how they are to live. Doctrinal error. There's another error he calls the church to watch out for, and that is sinful lifestyles. In verse 4, he refers to ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord. Later on, he makes it clear that he's talking here about sexual sin when he goes to the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the second way the church is attacked. And third, by divisiveness. I know, I'll make sure I won't do this next time. I'm giving you a 1, 2, 3 that aren't on your notes. I apologize for that. The third is divisiveness. Two different places this is noted. Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And then he says in verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So three different ways we are attacked. Doctrinal error, sinful lifestyles, and divisiveness. Who are the three enemies? Now we're going to answer A, B, C under number 2. Who are the three enemies who attack us in that way? So what do you think? What comes to mind? Jude sets this before us as dangers. Where are we to watch out for this? Letter A under number 2, the wandering of our own hearts. Let's look at ourselves first of all. When Jude calls us to contend for the faith, I think it's easy for us to assume that means there's going to be enemies out there somewhere. And there is truth in that. But first, we need to recognize that this is something we deal with in our own hearts. When it comes to doctrinal error, we are tempted to wander. Sinful lifestyles, divisiveness in our relationship with others. We need our confession of faith in response to God's word to protect us in those ways in our own hearts. Throughout this time in the Belgic Confession, I'm going to be emphasizing why we believe what we believe. And that's often going to come in the form of how would you defend this doctrine against those who disagree with it? When I do that, that's not simply a matter of there's people out there who disagree. This is for the sake of being clear in our own hearts and minds. That we often have ways on our own that we try to get out of truly adhering to and receiving and delighting in what God's word teaches. We need to contend for the faith. The first reason being, letter A, the wandering of our own hearts. Letter B, rebellion from within the church. This is actually what Jude is focusing upon. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Jude is warning about those within the church who would rebel against the confession of faith, the way of life that Christ calls us to, who would seek to sow division and conflict within the church. Contending for the faith is a within-the-church kind of thing. It can feel cliche, it can be easy to say, but it is so important. We are all accountable to each other in this, and we all need each other for this. Then letter C, attacks from outside the church. The scriptures all throughout give this picture as well, that evil is real. The enemy is real. We think of the language of Peter, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Threats from the outside are real. And one of the things we are doing as we study the Christian faith that's summarized in the Belgic Confession is being prepared to defend that faith against such attacks. The reason for our contending. Number three, the object of our contending. Now, I spent more time than I should admit trying to figure out what word to use here. What I mean is this. What are we contending for? What is this thing that we are talking about? What are we describing? We're contending for the faith. That is the object of our contending, and I want us to wrestle with what that means. The language that Jude uses in this exhortation that is in verse 3 is important for how we understand what we are contending for. And the phrase I want to highlight is this: the faith that was once for all delivered. So you have a longer blank there referring to verse 3. The faith that was once for all delivered. This is why we are in Jude, for the sake of this phrase. And that way of talking about the faith is reflected in the confession. I'm going to speak of that in a moment. Here's the idea. When I think it's safe to say the majority report in American Christianity would say, you need to contend for your faith. I need to contend for my faith. And faith is always spoken of as, first of all, a subjective thing from inside of me. But how does Jude speak of it? He speaks of the faith as something that has been delivered to you from the outside, something you have received, something that is, a very familiar language for us, bigger than us, from outside of us. And in fact, the receiving of it as bigger than us, outside of us, objective out there, then obligates us to act in a certain way. This isn't just contending for your private, personal, spiritual experience, but rather something that is passed down from before that you have a duty to then fight for, protect, and pass on. The faith that was once for all delivered. That beautiful language of once for all also suggests this has been happening for a long time. That the apostles passed this on to the church, and in the scriptures in particular has continually been passed on down through the ages, and you now get to participate in that, to share in that, both to receive, to contend for, and pass on. How is that idea, that way of talking about the faith, reflected in the confession? Well, it's in that beginning phase that I said earlier we are focusing on. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is, and in the particular confession we'll look at next week. The language I'm emphasizing is this: we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. We, the church, together. Moreover, what do we believe and confess? Well, here's what we didn't say. Everyone, go think about that and write down what you believe. That's not what we said. We read something that came from outside of us. We are receiving a confession that we are then joining our hearts and mouths to. This thing that is older than us, we receive and we confess. Three things about that. First, letter A under number 3. The words "we all" mean this is a shared faith. It is objective, received from others, bestowing upon us an obligation to defend, to preserve, and pass it on. Speaking in particular to our children and young people, there are many today who would look down upon this way of speaking. There's sort of an obsession with everything being individual and private and made up, something like on the spot for each individual. What we are suggesting here is that this is something, in fact, we ought to delight in, the complete opposite. that there is a comfort, there is a reassurance, there is a joy, there is something enjoyable about the fact that your faith is something you share with the church. We all believe in our hearts and confess with the mouth this Christian faith, a shared faith. Letter B, the language of believe in our hearts, it is a personal faith. Now, we talked about this idea last Sunday evening. We talked about the word amen. That often in debates about this sort of thing, the division is either you talk about something that is shared and objective and old, or you talk about something that is personal. And clearly, if you're talking about a shared faith expressed in the Belgic Confession from 1563, then you are talking about something cold and dusty and impersonal and simply sitting on a shelf. And when you open it up, you kind of cough because of the dust. Okay, it's not very personal, right? What do we confess? We all believe in our hearts that shared thing is a deeply personal thing. That we are personally, from the heart, in our entire being, all of who we are, whole human beings, sharing in this thing that is bigger. Really, one of the best responses to the debate of people who want to say that obviously something being old and shared is the opposite of being personal is just to say, no, it's not. Where does that even come from? Show me the argument for that. In so many areas of human experience, the experience of being part of something is a deeply personal thing. Families, communities, traditions, histories, these are rich things that, in fact, our culture is in many ways feeling the pain of having lost these things. And we need to simply boldly assert, sort of calling out the nonsense, that this is richly personal. However, for some of us, for all of us need to acknowledge this, why does that debate exist between it being older and bigger and shared versus it being personal? Why does that debate exist? Well, because there have been times in the church's history where that older shared thing has become lifeless, has been taken for granted, has not truly been loved and delighted in and embraced in a way that is contagious for others. And we're able to look at that history and acknowledge it. And say the solution, though, is not to reject that shared faith, but rather to love it, to embrace it personally. And so on the one hand, what we say there in letter B, that believe in our hearts means a personal faith, we can sort of use that in almost kind of an enjoyable way to just fight against that ridiculous claim that something that is shared is obviously not personal. But we also need to guard our own hearts and say, are we pursuing this? Is what we desire, that this faith we confess is something we would love personally? Letter C, the language and confess with our mouths. It is a public faith. Notice, we don't get to stop with believe in our hearts. Belgic Confession Article 1 says we confess with our mouths. And this was at a time of conflict in the church, the time of the Reformation, when the people who were confessing this with their mouths were risking their lives to do so. They would have been much better off, much safer, if they had stopped at "we all believe in our hearts." Indeed, Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgic Confession, lost his life for the sake of this confession. All of that is to emphasize the publicness of this. That what we confess is not something that stays within the walls of the church, but is intended to be projected into the world. The announcement that Jesus is Lord, that He is King, that He is sovereign over all, that He is the way to the Father, that salvation is found in Him alone, that is something proclaimed publicly. Remember the image from this morning, from Philippians, that wherever Paul went, he caused riots. He found himself in jail multiple times. He was in jail, imprisoned, when he was writing the letter to Philippi. Why? Because the faith he proclaimed was a public sort of thing, a thing that engages the world, says something about the real world, public reality as it is shared by all human beings. Jesus is not a private way of being spiritual. We confess this faith with our mouths. The faith that we contend for is shared, personal, and public. Finally, the goal of our contending. Number four, the goal of our contending. This work is worthwhile, deserving our commitment and effort. I'm going to give you three parts of that goal. First, the language from the end of Jude. This is a word of doxology in response to, or as the conclusion for the letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Why is this task worthwhile? Remember how we looked at that word contend, sharing a root with our English word agony, a conflict requiring purposefulness, training, commitment, exertion. This is going to be work, often requiring difficult mental effort. Why? Letter A, for the life of the world. See, brothers and sisters, the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it needs what we confess as the church to be clear and grounded in the truth and bold, to not be a sort of wishy-washy mishmash of mere feeling, but to be rooted in the truth of God's word, the truth of who God is as he is revealed in Christ. And so part of what we are doing as we are seeking to grow in our knowledge of that truth is to grow in our ability for the sake of those around us to be clear about it, to show why we believe what we believe, and to do so in a way that is winsome and appealing. That is rooted in this doxology. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That he is the God and Savior for the whole world, not just for us, for our private experience, but every human being is God's creature, made in God's image, and needs this announcement. Moreover, what does the doxology attribute to God? Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. That is something like the opposite of the private, personal way of being spiritual in your heart or in your church walls or in your home. Majesty, dominion, and authority. Jesus is Lord over all, and all the world, for the life of the world, needs us to contend for the faith. B, for the glory of God. I want to challenge you with this over and over. There are going to be times in our study of the Belgic Confession where it is not always going to be completely clear how it fits in with all of our goals, especially on a Sunday evening with squirming children and exhaustion and a sense of work to do the next day. Especially on a Sunday evening, there will be times where you'll be feeling and wondering, I'm giving you permission to acknowledge this, why? What are we doing? Is this worth it? For the glory of God. That the act, the work of growing in your knowledge of God is itself an act of worship. That the act of diving into the Scriptures and seeking to, in a way that learns from the church before us, to be faithful in response to those Scriptures is itself an act of worship. And that act of worship and seeking to know God more through His Word is also an experience of communion with Him. So it's not just worship toward Him, but through His Word. It's an experience of fellowship with Him through His Word. And I want to challenge you with this, that there will be times where you may find it difficult to connect the dots in a practical way to what the payoff is. There will be times where maybe it should have been easy, and the pastor did a poor job of connecting the dots to why it's practical and relevant. In all of those situations and in so many more, the act of growing in our knowledge of God through the Scriptures is worship and is communion with Him. It is for the glory of God. That is one of the goals of contending. And remember that rigorous definition of contending: exertion, effort, purposefulness for God's glory. And then finally, letter C, for the good of the church. You see, this is practical, and that was an inescapable reality from Jude's letter. That Jude's letter was an exhortation to contend for the faith because the church, from within and from out, was being tempted by all sorts of destructive lifestyles. The things that Jude describes are things that are not simply in the abstract wrong, but they're things that are demonstrably, experientially destructive with a practical payoff. And Jude says the answer to that is to contend for the faith, to be clear about these things. What we believe and why we believe it. That we ought to expect this effort, this work we are going to be doing, to bear the fruit of the good of the church. It should bear fruit in the unity of the church. That is one of the main dangers Jude highlighted. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Part of the point to our study is to identify those things on which we are united. Remember the image of the language Paul used writing to the Philippians when he talked about, we saw this morning, their partnership in the gospel. What is it that brought him together with the Philippians? Was it, you know, they all had just the greatest personalities? Was it all of their common interests? They had the same hobbies? What was it? Partnership in the gospel. You see, congregation, as we study the Belgic Confession as our response to God's Word, we are studying that which draws us together. We have a partnership in contending for the faith. And that shared desire to contend for the faith, as we are oriented toward that work, that exertion, that effort, we then find ourselves side by side doing it. Remember, I warned us from the wisdom of C.S. Lewis and the Four Loves of having friendship simply about something you seek toward each other. He says, rather, friendship comes as the result of being side by side toward another thing. This is one of those things, contending for the faith. We're going to see this in Philippians, in fact, that as much as I emphasized this morning, it's sort of a chill letter. The exhortations come in a calm manner. There are exhortations and warnings about threats. We can identify, in fact, four different kinds of threats that Paul talks about. How does that fit with a friendship letter? Well, shared opposition to a threat is often what brings people together, contending for the faith. This is for the good of the church and safety from those threats, and it's for the good of the church for our comfort. Remember the words we confessed earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. All of this doctrine in the Catechism, all of the doctrine we confess in the Belgic Confession can be summed up as being the answer to that question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Or in the language of Jude, what is the payoff contending for the faith, for the church? It is to be confident in these words, that God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. All that we are going to be doing, contending for the faith, is going to be about being clear on that. That God is the one who is to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.